Well, we are in our last week of Leviticus 16. Looking at a very interesting subject this morning that I'll get to in a minute. So here's my introduction. I'm going to ask you a list of names. I want you to think if you know any of these names and what their connections are. Bill Buckner, anybody remember him? Chris Weber, Steve Smith, Jackie Smith, you may not remember him, he's older, and Andres Escobar. What do they all have in common? Well, if you know anything about your history, you know that they're all sports figures. But that isn't what I'm looking for. Buckner is probably the most famous in this list. He's the guy that let a simple ground ball pass through his legs during the World Series. Chris Weber called a timeout when his team didn't have one in the last minute of the NCAA Finals. Steve Smith knocked a puck into his own goal during the Smythe Division Finals. Jackie Smith dropped a wide-open pass in the end zone during the Super Bowl for the Cowboys. Escobar kicked a ball into his own goal during the World Cup. Every one of those teams eventually lost the game. What happened because of their mistakes? They each joined an infamous club of famous scapegoats, which includes the likes of Yoko Ono for breaking up the Beatles, Pandora of Greek mythology for opening that little box that caused all the troubles on the earth, and the last of the scapegoats I'll tell you about, Mrs. O'Leary's cow, for burning down Chicago. And he didn't do it, by the way. It was caused by a careless pipe smoker, a neighbor of Mrs. O'Leary. Now, most times being the scapegoat's a terrible thing. Usually the person has to live with the stigma for the rest of their life, especially if it was something public like these guys did. Sometimes, as in the case of Escobar, it can be deadly. He was sadly murdered when he returned home by a crazed fan who was utterly distraught that his team lost the cup because of him. Once in a while, it can be good for a person, like it was for O.J. Simpson, when his defense argued that a corrupt and, of course, racist Los Angeles police force was making him the scapegoat for two murders committed by someone else. How is this term being used here with these people? Well, it's essentially a blame game. The scapegoat is to blame. Now, whether he should be or shouldn't be, that's a different story. Now, while not equally true with every scapegoat above, we might define the word this way. When something bad happens, it's always someone else's fault. We see this kind of scapegoating in the Bible right at the very beginning. Eve blamed the serpent. It's his fault, not mine. He deceived me. And then Adam blames Eve. The woman you gave me, she made me eat it. So like this gets to the very root of who we are as people, doesn't it? Now we'll come back to that story in the garden in due time, because as it seems like every week, it's relevant again to our purposes in Leviticus 16. Well, you should know that this way of viewing the English word is modern. Did you know that? The meaning, one who is blamed or punished for the mistakes or sins of others, which is similar to what I'm talking about here, is only first attested about 200 years ago. The word appears in the English Bibles, however, almost 300 years earlier than that. This was when, in 1530, William Tyndale translated Leviticus 16:8 this way. And Aaron cast lots over the goats, one lot for the Lord and another for the scapegoat. So is Tyndale trying to blame the goat? Is that what's going on here? Well, if he is, it's ironic because Tyndale himself became a scapegoat when Thomas More blamed him for the Peasants' War of 1525 in Germany. Today I want to look more at the scapegoat, part of the Day of Atonement ceremony. Now, we've looked at this whole story a couple of weeks ago. We saw that Aaron is to take two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He's to cast lots over the two goats. One becomes a sacrifice of atonement, and its blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. The other is let go into the wilderness or the desert. After Aaron lays his hands on its head and confesses over it all the sins of the people. Now, the imagery here is not well understood because the historical interpretation of it in Jewish and Christian circles is not well known. But it adds something, some tantalizing clues as to what's really going on in the two goat part of this ritual. So my aim this morning is to help us understand that always just below the surface in the Bible, especially where sin is lurking, there is also supernatural evil. This is not to create a blame game like the devil made me do it. It's to explain the relationship between the supernatural and our sins and God's forgiveness towards us. You see, it's not just our evil, it's all evil that must be overcome and conquered by someone greater than yourself. This is precisely what Christ has done in the new covenant as he fulfills the totality of the ritual of the Day of Atonement. So let's think about Tyndale a little bit further. He has an older definition in mind. It's not a blaming thing. His word comes from the word scape, which is a shortening of the word escape goat. So literally, it's the escape goat. Okay? His translation comes from the Latin, which means the emissary goat. An emissary is a diplomatic representative who's sent out, right, on a mission by someone higher. The Greek translation means carrying away, so that's also similar. Although it can refer in classical Greek specifically to a demon who averts evil. The point is, the scapegoat for Tyndale does not mean blame, but rather a goat that escapes or goes out. And so any English translation that you might have that says scapegoat, it might be helpful for you to put a little note there where it says that. Okay, this is a good translation of the Hebrew word. That word is the word Azazel, which seems to come from two words that mean the goat that goes away. All right? Well, Azazel, that word, appears four times in Leviticus 16. In many of our translations, translated as scapegoat. The thing is, this word has been the subject of much scrutiny. So like Tyndale's English word that you might not understand well, the Hebrew word's meaning is not entirely clear. This is why the ESV and other translations just simply transliterate it as Azazel, and they leave you to go, well, what is Azazel? But here's the thing about all of those. Anytime it says Azazel in an English translation, it's not what you would expect from scapegoat, which is just an ordinary noun. It's a lowercase word. Every one of them capitalize it. In other words, they all see it as a proper noun, as someone's name. Now, one of the possible meanings of Azazel as an ordinary noun means a precipitous place or a rugged cliff. Now, this accords with the later tradition told us by the rabbis. So when the designated man would take the goat many miles outside of Jerusalem, what he would do is he would take a scarlet thread, he would bind the head of the scapegoat with one side, he would bind the other side to a rock, he would turn the thing toward the desert, and the thread would become its clothing, if you will. That's what they called it. Red to represent the sins of the people. And then he would push the thing over backwards, where it would roll down the jagged ravine to its death, hence the jagged rock idea of the word Azazel. Okay? Now that seems to be actually rooted in kind of an Old Testament truth, which is that they didn't want the goat wandering back into the city so that all of its sins could make everything unclean again. So it makes sense. Kill the thing, right? The problem is we're not in Jerusalem. We're in Leviticus 16. There's no Jerusalem at this point. We're wandering around in a vast desert, and only God's presence in Israel's camp keeps them from being considered part of the wilderness. Furthermore, the law of Leviticus 16 does not tell them to kill the goat. In fact, it's supposed to remain alive. That's a really important point that I'll tell you about a little bit later. And so curiously, there was another tradition by the rabbis. This is probably the oldest tradition that we have, although it became a minority view. These guys taught that the word is not a noun, it's a proper noun. It's the name of some kind of a supernatural entity. Now, before getting into this, I think it's worth mentioning that the Jewish Encyclopedia tells us that Azazel enjoys the distinction of being the most mysterious extra-human character in sacred literature. In other words, anything that we're going to say is going to have to remain somewhat speculative. Nevertheless, there are some compelling things here, and more importantly, even if they don't correspond to reality, which I think they do, they're still very helpful in getting us to understand something else about the ritual that we haven't talked about yet, which is revolving around the supernatural world. All right, so that being said, here's what the Mishnah says as it's talking about the rabbi's view of Azazel, right? Here's the quote. The school of Rabbi Ishmael, and he lived around 90, 100 AD, so not long after Jesus, taught, Azazel is so called because it atones for the actions of Uzzah and Azael. These are the names of the sons of God who sinned with daughters of men in Genesis 6:2, and thereby caused the world to sin during the generation of the flood. Okay, so that's found in the Mishnah. Now, Genesis 6:2 says this, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. The thing is, there's no mention here of anyone named Uzzah and Azael. But it does talk about the sons of God. Now, the popular interpretation of this in many Christian circles, and this goes back really to Augustine and Chrysostom, is that these sons of God refer to the descendants of Seth, the sons of Adam. And in this interpretation, the sons of Seth begin to marry the daughters of Cain, even though the actual language here is the daughters of men, not Cain. Are not the sons of Seth men? In fact, more literally, it's the daughters of Adam. In this view, there is nothing to see here except that which is perfectly normal, although it's evil, marrying of Christians to non-Christians. Unbeknownst to these pillars of the faith, they had unwittingly adopted a form of desupernaturalization, the seeds of which had been planted by the rabbis sometime in the second century after the Jews began converting to Christianity in mass because of somebody named Jesus Christ, who was claiming to be a supernatural heavenly son of God. And then he proved his heavenly origin to them. Back in those days, the only interpretation of this text was that the sons of God were heavenly beings called watchers, or sometimes angels. And these rabbis, to save their religion, began to teach that the sons of God were sons of nobility. They were princes, they were kings. And they simultaneously pronounced a curse upon anyone who identified them as, quote, sons of God. Now, this is really crazy because that's what the text says. So they actually condemned you using the language of the Bible itself. This kind of desupernaturalization found its way into the mainline thinking of the church sometime only just prior to Chrysostom and Augustine writing at the turn of the 5th century. Now, early Jews and Christians talked a lot about this, and they were all unified in their thinking in the early days. They did not desupernaturalize Genesis 6. And probably the best known writing of this is found in the book of 1 Enoch, a book previously or positively quoted and alluded many, many times by Jude in his short letter. So this is the story as told by that ancient book that predates Christianity. And I'm going to read Enoch 6 for you here, so you can hear what they would have understood as because they knew this book very well. In those days, the children of man had multiplied. It happened that there were born unto them handsome and beautiful daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw them and desired them. And they said to one another, come, let us choose wives for ourselves from among the daughters of man and beget us children. And Semyaz, being their leader, said to them, I fear that perhaps you will not consent that this deed should be done, and I alone will become responsible for this great sin. But they all, that is, all the angels responded to him, let us all swear an oath and bind everyone among us by a curse not to abandon this suggestion, but to do the deed. Then they all swore together and bound one another by the curse. And they were all together 200, and they descended in the days of Jared into Ardos, that is Hermon, the summit of Mount Hermon. And they called it Mount Armon because they swore and bound one another by a curse. And then it goes on to give us the names of several of these fallen creatures. And Azazel is the 10th in the list. Now, there's a couple things I want to tell you about the geography of where they descended before moving on to Azazel. The place of their landing is Mount Hermon. This is the highest summit in Israel, or ancient Canaan. At the bottom of Mount Hermon dwelt the goat demon Pan. And I want you to think about that. The goat demon. What are we talking about today? Okay. The location of this just so happens to be the only place on earth where the 33rd degree longitude connects with the 33rd degree latitude. I'll tell you about why that might mean something here in a moment. If you know anything about the number 33, you know that it's like this crazy number in illuminated Masonic circles. Enoch tells us that it was on Mount Hermon that these watchers took an oath or made an evil covenant. It says that they swore a curse and thus named the place Hermon. So the word curse and Hermon, there's a wordplay going on. Now what's really fascinating is in the 1860s, Sir Charles Warren discovered an ancient temple on the top of Mount Hermon and a huge stone plaque that was written in Greek, and it said this: according to the command of the greatest and holy, those who take an oath proceed from here. And he broke it in half and he took it to the British Museum where it still is. Hermon means curse or anathema. And from that word we get the phrase devote to destruction, which is also the ban where Israel's commanded to utterly destroy entire people groups that are related to this place. Those people being the giant tribes and all associated with them. So that's the geography. Let's go back to the story. It goes on to tell us that they took wives to themselves and began to go into them and defile themselves, producing giants. These watchers then began to teach them, quote, the secret things about the cutting of roots and plants, and about sorcery and charms, and about astrology and the signs and seeing the stars and doing astronomy, hence that weird connection to the latitude and longitude of the mountain. Azazel is the first renegade named in this part of Enoch. It tells us this: he taught the people the art of making swords and knives and shields and breastplates and every instrument of war. Think about in Genesis 6 how it tells us that the earth was full of violence in those days. Then it says he showed them metals of the earth and how to work gold and fashion it suitably. Then it says this particularly relates to them teaching the arts of making bracelets, decorations, shadowings of the eye with antimony and ornamentation, the beautifying of the eyelids, all kinds of precious stones, and all coloring of tinctures and alchemy. Makes me think of Jezebel and her worship of Baal as she prepared to meet her God and her imminent death. It also makes me wonder if it isn't what's in Peter's statement, not to let a woman's adorning be external with gold jewelry and so on, because he clearly knew the story of Enoch as he begins to talk about it in less than a chapter from there. But we're thinking about Azazel here, who, when we see him next, this is what it says: he taught all forms of oppression upon the earth. And again, the whole earth has been corrupted by Azazel's teaching of his own actions. Or perhaps better translation, all the earth was made desolate by the deeds of the teaching of Azazel. desolate places are waste places. They are wilderness. They are desert. And then curiously, Azazel meets his fate in about chapter 10 of 1 Enoch. Enoch tells us that the Lord commanded the angel Raphael, quote, bind Azazel hand and foot and throw him in the darkness. And listen to this. He made a hole in the desert, which was in Dudael, and cast him there. And he threw him on top of the rugged and sharp rocks. And then we find Enoch speaking to the creature, and it says, he said, there will not be peace to you. A grave judgment has come upon you. They will put you in bonds, and you will not have rest and supplication because you have taught injustice and because you have shown to the people deeds of shame, injustice, and sin. And then the Dead Sea Scroll version of it adds, he punished not us, but Azazel. Now, I'm hoping that in just hearing that story, you can hear echoes of some things in the Day of Atonement rite. Okay, things like the desert, things like sin going to Azazel, not on the people, things like sharp rocks, okay, being desert, buried in the desert, and so on. His story does not stop here in Jewish thinking, though. A lesser-known book called The Apocalypse of Abraham probably says more about him than any other thing than 1 Enoch. This is an imaginative expansion of Genesis 15. This is the story where Abraham sees God, is taken outside, and then told to collect a series of animals for sacrifice that will confirm God's choice of him. The story of the apocalypse of Abraham is filled with the worship of false gods of his father and his brother. So God's calling him out of this idolatry. And then during the ceremony in that book, Abraham is transported through a vision to the Garden of Eden. He wonders what he's seeing, and he's told, this is disgrace. This is Azazel. Shame on you, Azazel, for Abraham's portion is in heaven, and yours is on earth, for you have selected here and become enamored with the dwelling place of your blemish. Then later, Abraham is commanded to tell the creature this, go, Azazel, into the untrodden parts of the earth, for your heritage is over those who are with you, with the stars and with the men born in the clouds, whose portion you are indeed, they exist through your being. And with those words, the creature has to flee the garden, go out into the desert beyond, because he's been trying to tempt Abraham. Who exactly is this creature? And why is he in the Garden of Eden? So this is this book's take. It says, Abraham asks, who is the one who seduced Eve? And I saw a man entwined with a woman, and they were standing under the tree of Eden. Behind the tree was standing something like a dragon in form. I want you to think about this, kids. We're all taught as little kids that Satan is a snake, okay? Right? So we're all taught. How can a snake talk? And then all kinds of people have objections about that. They're not saying it was a snake. They're calling it a dragon, which is serpentine kind of a being, right? A dragon in form, but having hands and feet like a man's, on his back, six wings, on his right, six, and on the left. And when Abraham asks who these people are, he's told, this is Adam, this is Eve, and he who is between them is the impiety of their behavior unto perdition, Azazel himself. In other words, the apocalypse identifies Azazel as none other than Satan. And it isn't just the Jews who are doing this. Irenaeus, one of our earliest church fathers, writes in the second century from France against heretics of his day by quoting someone he calls the divine elder who was writing against Marcion. Remember, Marcion's the guy that had this first canon that contained almost none of the books in the New Testament that we have today because he was a heretic. Well, he was much worse than some kind of like a proto-ultra-dispensationalist that didn't like half of Paul's letters. The text says Marcion was using the dark and black arts of magic, consulting the stars to confirm his doctrines of error, was using wonders of power utterly severed from God. He was an apostate, quote, which Satan, thy true father, enables thee still to accomplish by means of Azazel, that fallen yet mighty angel. It's possible there that Azazel is Satan's lieutenant. It's also a poem, though, so it's possible that Satan and Azazel are in parallelism and that they're the same entity. It doesn't matter either way, because he's clearly a fallen heavenly being. Origen is similar. He says, "Moreover, the goat which in the book of Leviticus is sent away into the wilderness, and which in the Hebrew language is named Azazel, was none other than the serpent who became the cause of man's expulsion from the divine paradise." Clearly, he sees Azazel as the creature of Eden. So, this was a mainline view in both Jewish and Christian circles. That's the history of it. Is any of it right? That's a different question. So the Bible doesn't say explicitly. Many scholars are fairly convinced that this is a supernatural creature of some kind that is involved in this ritual. Some people think it's Satan. Some think it's a desert goblin. Some think it might be that satyr Pan, that goat demon who lived at the base of Mount Hermon at the literal gates of hell. The scripture itself does give us some tantalizing clues that it certainly could be a supernatural being. For example, in the very next chapter, we have the only certain mention of a demon in Leviticus. This is Leviticus 17:7. It says, "So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons." Interesting, right? "After whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever throughout their generations." Now that sounds too similar to what we're talking about with a goat that goes to Azazel, in my opinion, to be a coincidence. It's the very next chapter. Second thing, Leviticus has lots being cast over the two living goats. It says one goat goes for Yahweh and the other for Azazel. It's an identical construction that leads us to think that Azazel is an entity like Yahweh is. Since one goat goes to Azazel, it makes no sense to translate it as the scapegoat. Because that would mean that the goat is sent to the scapegoat. But that makes no sense because the scapegoat is supposed to be the goat upon whom the lot fell. You don't send the goat to itself. One probably wouldn't think that the goat for the precipitous place or for the rugged cliff would really make a lot of sense here either, since it seems to imply ownership. How does a rugged cliff own the goat? So the text, I think, leads us in that direction. A third thing is that it is to the wilderness that the living goat goes to the wilderness. Listen to Leviticus 16:10. "The goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel." Now in the scripture, the wilderness is considered one of the primary abodes of supernatural entities. I'm going to quote Isaiah 13:21-22. What I'm doing here is I'm combining words that you will find in various translations of this text. It's talking about the ruined Babylon. It says, "Desert creatures will lie down there. Their houses will be full of howlings. Sirens or monsters will live there. Demons, satyrs or goat demons, and centaurs will howl in their fortified towers, and dragons in their luxurious places." John in Revelation comments on this very verse. He says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit." And he's talking about the wilderness. Now, this is kind of ironic because the Babylonians themselves believed the same thing. Here's a couple of their enchantments, I guess they would be. "Evil Alu, go into the desert place. Your dwelling is a destroyed ruin." Or, "O evil spirit, to the desert. O evil demon, to the desert. O evil ghost, to the desert. O evil devil, to the desert." And now in scripture, Babylon gets the demons because Babylon becomes the waste place. Now, given this thought, is it any wonder that when you come to the New Testament, you find things like unclean spirits seizing a bound man in chains that he would break, only to be driven by the demon into the desert in Luke 8 and Mark 5? Or it says in Matthew 12, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Or again, where is it that Jesus encounters Satan? In the wilderness, right? See, the wilderness is the opposite of God's creative activity and covenantal presence. It is the place of evil. And then I'll give you one more. The Greek word in classical Greek that's translated here for Azazel means a demon who averts evil. And apparently this was one of the points that Emperor Julian the Heretic made against Cyril of Alexandria, who was trying to prove that the Jews were offering goats to demons. But Julian is mistaken. The goat is not being offered to Azazel here. This is why it matters that the goat doesn't die. It is going out to Azazel very much alive. Julian's making a classic blunder, one that not a few Christians have made when they read this passage. There's no sacrifice being made for Azazel. The other goat is the sacrifice, the one that is killed in the tabernacle for Yahweh. That's the sacrifice. The goat for Azazel is not a sacrifice. Okay, so if it's not a sacrifice, then what is it? And that question takes me to the point of my sermon this morning. So to understand this, I want you to bring the desert as a place for demons to the forefront of your mind. And then I want you to add to it now Genesis 1:2. Remember that verse? The earth was without form and void. Form and void are the words tohu and bohu. Tohu appears only one time elsewhere in the Pentateuch. It says this, Deuteronomy 32. Yahweh found Israel in a desert land, and in a howling waste of the wilderness. And what did the Lord do? He encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. And then it says, like a hovering spirit over the waters at creation, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and flutters over its young, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. In other words, when the Lord found Israel in the wilderness, there were foreign gods with Israel when he found them there, because that's the place of evil, fallen spiritual beings in what scholars call cosmic geography. But the Bible removes them and places God in their midst. Now, the two words together, tohu and bohu, are only found in two other places, Genesis 1:2 and two other places. One is parallel to Isaiah 13 that I just read above. Here, unclean animals and demonic entities are present. This is in Isaiah 34. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of desolation. That's one of the words. And the plumb line of emptiness. That's the other word. And it shall be a haunt for monsters and dragons and desert creatures shall meet with devils. And satyrs or goat demons shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night monster settles and finds herself a resting place. That's one of the two. Here's the second one of the two. It's in Jeremiah. We read this for the law today. Jeremiah 4. For my people are foolish. They know me not. They're stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil. I looked on the land, and behold, it was without form and void. There's our words. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert. And you, O desolate one, what do you mean that you dress in scarlet, that you adorn yourself with ornament and gold, that you enlarge your eyes with paint? In vain you beautify yourself. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. And who are the lovers? Go back a chapter to Jeremiah 3. It's the gods. The people are painting themselves for the gods. Sounds exactly like what Azazel taught. Jeremiah is saying that God is going to return his adulterous people back to the wilderness where he found them. He's going to abandon them. There will be no more life for them, No more covenant of peace. They will feel the heat of scorching rocks. They will know the thirst of life without water. And they will know what it means to live under the evil rule of these horrible, wicked, fallen creatures. The entire story of the 40 years of the wilderness brings this to light. Just how full of complaining and thanklessness they are. They needed to know the physical reality quite literally so that they would understand the spiritual counterpart, which is just as real but lasts a lot longer than 40 years. This is what Amos says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men will faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, there they shall fall, never to rise again. Or Hosea says, lest I strip her naked and make her as the day she was born, and I make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst, because she played the whore. See, God does not dwell in his special presence in the desert. Rather, he makes for himself a sanctuary, a lush garden, a holy mountain of profound sacredness. His presence creates life in the barren places, while the presence of the others brings death to the living places. That's what he's doing with Israel when he finds him in the Tohu. In the waste, he takes her from the gods and the evil places and brings her to himself, creates a covenant with her, and makes her swear that she will not go after the other lovers again. And they bound in that covenant. So if the desert is a place for demons, and if God cannot and his people must not dwell in that place, then what about sin? Well, the prophets speak to Israel's not caring any longer about the Lord. But that's the prophets, and we're in Leviticus 16. The Day of Atonement comes before them. The Day of Atonement provides hope. We've seen that all forms of uncleanness are related to the idea of death. Remember this? Okay? Anything that's unclean is it's death. It's rotting skin. It's moldy houses. It's whatever the case may be, it's about death. And as such, they don't belong in the camp. Remember that? Rather, they have to be taken outside the camp. We've seen this phrase over and over in the sacrifices and in the unclean things. Take them outside the camp. That's where death belongs. This is life in the camp. So the point then is, of the so-called scapegoat, that the goat goes outside the camp to Azazel and to his abode of death. The goat escapes. Here's what Dr. Heiser says. This goat is not an offering to Azazel because there's no ritual killing here. The goat is just a vehicle for the removal of impurity. Impurity was sent to where it belonged. The realm where Yahweh was not. Yahweh is not associated with impurity, flaws, or imperfections of any kind. And since his domain and his people are holy and sanctified, impurity has to be removed. It's not like an offering where Azazel would be appeased. Actually, Azazel's getting the opposite. Azazel was impure by definition, and he's getting this goat, which is full of impurity. It wasn't an appeasement. It was dumping that which they didn't want in the place where it belonged. So that's why it's going outside the camp. See, sin is transferred from one place to another, from one realm to another, from one being to another. The evil one who spawned it takes the sin and the people through faith, and the other goat take forgiveness. It's a transferal. It's an exchange. This is represented in the clothing. Remember I said the rabbis put a red thread on the head and they said that this was its new clothing? This is symbolized in Jeremiah in the wicked women of Israel adorning themselves with their makeup and bracelets that we've seen were taught by Azazel. Now, by the way, I don't view those things as evil. They're just things, but they can be used for evil. The point is, they were using these things as a covering, like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden with their fig leaves. They were hiding their adultery under their painted faces. They would not take the righteousness of Christ. But that righteousness is also symbolized in the transference of clothing in Leviticus 16, even as it is in the apocalypse of Abraham. And in the apocalypse, Azazel is stripped of his former heavenly dwelling, and Abraham gets to ascend into that place. It's an exchange. Okay? Here, the goat is clothed in Leviticus with sin, while the priest then immediately goes after the transfer takes place back into the holy place, takes off his clothing, washes, puts on new clean clothes. We talked about this a little bit last week. We talked about Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3. Remember, he's wearing dirty clothes, garment. Take those off of him and put on the clean clothes. It's the same kind of an idea. That is the clothing of putting on an alien righteousness. It's not your righteousness. It belongs to someone else. Just like your sin goes to the goat, that it doesn't deserve it. The people, the priest, remember this is Aaron, the golden calf? He has to offer a bull. They're sinful. Their sin is transferred legally to the goat and it's sent out to Azazel. It's gone. No more sin. Then the cleanness of God, his holiness, is transferred in a legal way to the people through the atonement of the other goat. I have to point this out again and again. This is one ceremony with two goats, not just one goat. The goats do different things. One transfers the sin outside the camp. The other sprinkles the holy places and makes the sanctuary clean so that the people can catch contagious holiness. If they had sin credited to them at that moment, they would die, like Nadab and Abihu, because holiness is just as contagious as uncleanness. But since the sin is gone, they can have righteousness, and God can dwell in their midst in peace. Friends, that's justification by faith in the Old Testament, pictured in the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a shadowy hope for Israel, and they failed, ultimately, to find forgiveness that it offered. The reason is because they did not seek it by faith. Faith in Christ. Christ their God. But we're doubly culpable if we fail in this because we have the promises of the Day of Atonement made sure, and they didn't. Jesus has fulfilled both of these goat rites, not just one. Here's Hebrews 9. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. See, Jesus fulfills the goat for Yahweh there. He makes atonement for the holy places. But in Hebrews 13, it says, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Now I want you to notice he suffered here. He didn't die in that verse. He suffered. He's taken away outside the camp to an unclean place, thereby fulfilling the goat for Azazel. Tertullian and many church fathers proclaim this to you. Here's Tertullian. He says, if also I am to submit an interpretation of the two goats which were offered at the fast, and are not these also figures of Christ's two activities? One of them, however, surrounded with scarlet, he's talking about the scarlet robe they put on Jesus. They cursed and spit upon, they pulled out his beard, was by the people driven out of the city into perdition, marked with manifest tokens of our Lord's passion. The other, made an offering for sins and given as food for the priests of the temple, marked the tokens of his second manifestation, at which, when all sins have been done away, the priests of the spiritual temple, which is the church, were to enjoy, as it were, a feast of our Lord's grace, while the rest remain in it without a taste of salvation. Tertullian talks about a feast here. In the ritual, it's as if the food for Azazel, he gets food, his food is the sin goat. Here, Azazel, here's your goat, enjoy eating that. He gets to eat it down to the bones. In the exchange, our food is the body and blood of Christ. That is his sacrifice, which is to be eaten, as we've seen early in Leviticus. As Christ says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, I want you to consider a famous prediction made in Isaiah that sheds even more light on the amazing work of Christ when it's thought about from the Day of Atonement perspective. This is Isaiah and the suffering servant. It says, "He shall sprinkle many nations." This is his atoning work in the most holy place of heaven to purge sins and its impurities from the new earth sanctuary. It says, like the goat for Azazel, he carries our griefs and our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. That word means not only to kill, but also to be made unclean. He pours out his life as a sin offering. His life was in the blood, and so it was poured out to take care of the sacrilege against the holy things and the violation of the covenant that we all committed. And in these things, it's not only Jesus' death on the cross that's part of the fulfillment of the atonement, it's also his passion. That is, his taking himself upon himself the sins of the people, as is pictured through the spitting and the mocking and the pulling out of hair, the whipping and so on, that eventually drove him out of the city where he would suffer so greatly on our account. But I don't think we can leave it here. We can't leave it here. Jesus did take our sins upon himself like the goat that goes out. He did die like the goat that makes atonement. His spirit then descended to the place of the dead. But his death brought us salvation because it defeated Azazel and the hordes of hell. Jesus proclaimed his victory to them and conquered them. You go and read Psalm 68 that we opened our worship service up with today, and you'll see that. You go and read Psalm 24, and you'll see that. Read Ephesians 4, and you'll see that. Jesus proclaimed victory to them and conquered them. He rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, where he's seated above all the powers and principalities in heaven and earth and hell. He is victorious. That's this side of the Day of Atonement. Azazel no longer holds power over those Christ calls to life through this gospel. You don't send a goat out to Azazel anymore because Jesus went out and fulfilled the rite. Therefore, as Hebrews says, we cannot neglect such a great salvation. He has done it all, taking away the need for this once a year ritual through his once for all work as the great high priest. Remember, I start off talking about scapegoats and these guys, they're scapegoats. One guy even got killed. Don't make God the scapegoat for your sins. So many people blame God for evil. It's his fault. He made me do it. Friend, he became the scapegoat, entering into suffering that he didn't deserve so that he could give you pardon for things that you do. Give him thanks in the church for his offering. And see to it, as Hebrews says, that you eat regularly at the altar that those who served the tent had no right to eat. It's interesting, that verse comes right before the verse that says he went out outside the camp. You regularly can eat at this altar that the priest didn't have a right to eat. Jesus was sent outside the camp so that you can do that. And then right after that it says, so that you can go outside the camp yourself to bear the reproach he endured. And the reason is because he's given you a lasting city a city that is to come, a city that's not a wilderness or a desert, a city that is a garden, a city that is greater than anything that other people can possibly imagine. He's fulfilled the Day of Atonement. It's a glorious thing. Give him praise in the church. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that you would help us to understand what we've heard today. I thank you for your conquering our sin. I thank you for your conquering death. I thank you for your conquering of the devil. I thank you for this great work that we can only begin to scratch the surface of. I pray you would open our eyes and open the eyes of your people here to see these glories. And I pray that you would help others who haven't seen them yet to know the truth and the goodness of Jesus, not to blame God, but to see that he is the one who takes the blame upon himself, the blame that we deserve, so that we could have eternal life. I ask that you would hear this prayer and answer it for Christ's sake. Amen.